Tonight's teaching comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Here the Apostle Paul writes the following. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." This is God's word. The Apostle Paul does a remarkable job in each of his letters of balancing the concepts of doctrine and duty. So you see this probably in Ephesians better than any other of his New Testament letters, this concept that, again, doctrine and duty. What we've said for the first half of Ephesians is that for three straight chapters, he has taught us about God's plan of salvation. The Father predestined us, the Son saved us, the Holy Spirit sealed us. This was entirely done by the grace of God, and to the degree that we understand that, that revolutionizes our understanding of who God is and how we relate to him, how we relate to other human beings in this world, and for that matter, when we look in the mirror, the person that we see, how we value ourselves is revolutionized by that grace. And so that whole first portion is, okay, here's God's plan of salvation done by grace. In the second half of Ephesians, what he's doing here is he's saying, okay, now let's work out how salvation, what it looks like in your day-to-day life. So how does the grace of God, and specifically the promise of salvation, how does that impact your marriage, your parenting, your sexuality, your career? How does it work? What does it look like in all of that? And before he gets into all of those specific applications, what he gets into here is aspects of the Christian walk with Christ. And so tonight we're going to look at four of them, okay? Four aspects of every Christian walk with Christ are teased out here. First, it's God's desire for us to have unity with our fellow believers, God's desire for us to use our gifts to serve the body of Christ, God's desire for us not to be complacent in our faith, but to grow up, to become more mature in Christian faith. And finally, God's desire for us to recognize grace, the fact that all of it along the way on our walk is the product of his undeserved love for us, okay? So it's unity, gifts, maturity, and grace. First of all, unity. This is pretty clearly one of the predominant themes of the whole section. It's used in the first verse and the last verse to this section. Probably the place that it's most clearly stated is right here in verse 3, where Paul says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Make every effort. That probably signifies this is a top priority in your life. In your Christian faith, make every effort to keep peace. Why? Pretty basic Christian concept is sin divides us and grace unites us. It's always the case. Anywhere you look on the planet, sin divides us, grace unites us. It doesn't matter if you're looking internationally. It doesn't matter if you're looking politically. It doesn't matter if you're looking at churches or families or any other place. If there is more division than there is unity, I can nearly guarantee you there is more sin than there is grace in that location. Why? Because sin divides and grace unites. Also, it's very clear that Paul is pressing on us here to look for spiritual unity. That's why he says the next verse one so many times. Did you catch it? Right here he says, there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all. Very clearly, God desires spiritual unity and spiritual oneness. Now, that's all kind of interesting against the backdrop of the last 100 years or so of American Christianity, because in American Christianity for the past century or so, you've seen kind of splintering after splintering after splintering, and to such an extent that, you know, it's interesting. If you were to ask, say, for instance, your grandparents, they operated in a world where they fairly rightly could assume that everybody they encountered in life was Christian, at least nominally. They were Christian. And so what ended up happening in a Christian culture like that is people started to describe their faith primarily in terms of what they weren't. So if you were born and raised and became a Lutheran, you were a Lutheran. And why were you a Lutheran? Well, because I'm not a Catholic. And if you're Baptist, why are you a Baptist? Because I'm not a Lutheran. And if you're Pentecostal, you're Pentecostal because you're not a Baptist. And so on and so forth. And all of this created like the perfect concoction and the perfect environment that was the impetus for the late 20th century push of the non-denominational movement. Non-denomination. We're going to celebrate what we have in common more than what we have that divides us. Now, I'm not a, if you haven't noticed this yet, I'm not a non-denominational pastor, and for specific reasons that I don't have full time to get into here tonight, because I think there's some potential issues there. But at the very least, the aim, I think the aim is pure, that Christians would be united. That's a good aim. Very clearly, that's the Spirit's aim as taught through the Apostle Paul. And I think it's possible that in the 20th century, there were plenty of Christians who were content not to work all that hard, not to make every effort to create the unity of the Spirit, to maintain the unity of the Spirit. To make every effort. Why? We've talked about this in recent week. It's because sinful human nature doesn't mind divisions. We don't mind creating dividing walls that we separate ourselves from other people. Notice this even happens back in Jesus' time. There's lots of different people who were, you know, like quote unquote believers in the Jewish camp who would come to Jesus, but they came from different camps. You ever notice that? When people come asking Jesus questions, it's not just one group. It's not like it's just the Jews. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Herodians, and there's all sorts of different camps. And when they ask him questions, they're not primarily asking him questions about salvation. They're primarily pushing him on questions to see which camp he belongs to, which side of the dividing wall he's going to stand on. And you notice how Jesus responds. He never takes the bait. He never lets him just fall into one camp or another that creates divisions, but he continues to redirect people back to Scripture and the ideals and designs that God has in Scripture. Now, okay, so this has always been the history of humanity, that selfish, sinful nature wants to divide, and we don't always want to work as hard toward the unity of the Spirit as we should. Where does that leave us today? Sociologists would put us in a state today that's largely called post-Christian society. If you don't know what that is, post-Christianity is a society that was, I think I'd describe it as formerly almost monopolized by Christianity, but gradually over time, we've assumed values, culture, and worldview that is decidedly not Orthodox Christian. That's where America has become today. If you look at the patterns, that's where Europe was even about 30 years ago. And for some of us, look, if you're 55 or 60 years old or older, I mean, you have my sympathies, because sometimes you look around at society, and from what you were as a kid and the society you lived in into the society you live in today, you barely recognize the place that you even live in anymore, because it's so uniquely different in being post-Christian. But even more important than diagnosing how we got here and exactly where we're at, it's probably more helpful to say, what should we do? And Paul tells us there too. Paul's answer and response to us in the midst of things like national division would be to seek the unity of the Spirit in an increasingly divisive society. And he tells us exactly how we're supposed to do that. Immediately before he said, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Did you catch what he said? It's right there in verse 2. He says, be completely humble, gentle, patient, and bear one with one another in love. That is the exact opposite of what we inherently are by nature. Be humble, not arrogant and self-promoting. Be gentle, not unnecessarily critical and harsh. Be patient. Don't be instantaneous and demand immediate gratification. And bear with one another in love. Don't just be self-focused, divisive, and vengeful. Remember one of the last things that Jesus says to his disciples before he dies and rises is what? They will know you are my disciples if you have all your doctrine straight. That's not what he says. They will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Humbly follow the Spirit's lead, and as much as you can, swallow your pride and press toward unity with your fellow Christians. Forgive them. Work towards unity. All right, that's the first point. Second point, God also desires for us to use our gifts to serve one another. And here, we're going to look specifically at verses 7 through 12, because it's in this section that Paul says something kind of unique. He quotes from Psalm 68 about Jesus. It's a prophecy about Jesus' ascension. It seems like kind of a strange insertion in this part to start talking about Jesus' ascension. But remember, in this context, we're talking about the body of Christ being built up. And he says, this is how it happened. When Jesus ascended and went up into heaven, he didn't leave us without the tools we needed, but 10 days later, he sent his Spirit. And what his Spirit brought was not just the Spirit in general, but he took all the ministerial gifts that Jesus himself had, divided it up and diced it up, and then disseminated it and distributed it to all of God's people. So all the gifts are spread out in the church so that none of us has all of them, and all of us need all of the rest of us. Okay? Now, there's all sorts of interesting lists in the Bible about spiritual gifts. I'm sure some of you are familiar with these. Romans 12 has a list. 1 Corinthians 12 has a list. 1 Peter 4 that I read earlier has a little bit of a list. And then Ephesians 4 right here has a list. What's unique about this list in Ephesians 4 is the fact that it is a list specifically about public ministry. So I don't know if you caught this earlier, but he specifically said God called some of us to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then the last one, the fourth category, is pastor teachers. That's only one category, not two categories, and you can tell because it only has one article, one definite article in the Greek language, the pastors and teachers. Who are these people? The apostles are, it's a technical word in Scripture that describes somebody who witnessed Jesus Christ rise from the grave, and Jesus then sent them out into the world to tell about his, as witness of his resurrection, and most of them died for that, okay? It's a very technical, specific term at that time. A prophet was somebody that was called by God also to go out, but they took truth from God, God's will from the past, the present, or the future, and took it out into the peoples of the world. Evangelists were also sent out, but they were people who had the unique gift. Some people are just like this, still a gift today. You have this adept quality of being able to share the good news of Jesus with those who are lost in the world, okay? And they're sent out. Now, the one that's specifically local is the last one, pastors and teachers. These are individuals who are called by God to do shepherding and instruction in the local congregation. Now, there's all sorts of interesting nuances between these four categories, but for our purposes tonight, the only thing we really need to say is that those are public ministry types of callings, and probably more important for our purposes tonight than even recognizing that is, what is the purpose of those callings? What is their role as public ministers? It's in the next verse. To equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. You see what this means? The Apostle Paul does not allow for clerical dominant ministry. Professional clergy doing everything. In other words, who does the work of the church? God's people. Well, why on earth do we have public ministers? Why would we pay those guys then? Because they equip God's people. They train God's people. They coach God's people. They tutor God's people and raise God's people to carry out the ministry. In other words, public ministers, which is like, so this is the role that I function. Function of a public minister is not to simply make disciples. It's to make disciple makers. That's the nuance. It's a complete different shift from some of you for when you grew up in churches and stuff like that. If your thought was, well, yeah, the pastor does the work of the church, we are going to get stuck at 150 people max if that's what it is. Because of all my flaws, because of all my weaknesses, and because of all my relational ineptitude, we're going to get stuck. Not only that, but we're going to deprive you of doing the work that God has actually called you and equipped you to do. Okay? The goal of the pastor is, look, I'm not just supposed to minister to you. I'm supposed to coach you up to be able to minister to your own families. I'm not supposed to do all the prayers for you. I'm supposed to force you uncomfortably to teach you how to pray, because most of us don't know how to do it just by nature. None of us probably know how to do it by nature. I train you to pray so that you are empowered to pray for your family and for people in your life. It's not my job to lead every small group. It's to empower those of you with specific gifts to be raised up to shepherd your own small groups. It's an equipping ministry. Does that make sense? Okay, now what does that look like? So what we're saying in this section is when Jesus ascended into heaven, at Pentecost, he sent his Spirit. His Spirit disseminated the gifts of Jesus Christ. Some of those gifts went into the leaders, called leaders of the church that we call public ministers, and their role is to train up God's people to do the work of the church. So where do you find yourself in all of that? Let me give you a couple quick points. Number one, a lot of you already intuitively know where you should serve, because it's you're good at it, and you like to do it, and you're passionate about it. Okay, that's one thing. Number two thing that I would say is I have a bunch of sheets in the back of the sanctuary that show volunteer opportunities in our congregation. Just read through it and see where might I fit in here, okay? Number three, just start doing something. If you're not doing anything, in our church currently, we have about half of the people who aren't regularly serving in any way. Start doing something. You know why? Because throughout Scripture, very rarely does God call anybody off their couches into ministry. Typically, God calls somebody who's working in the fields plowing, or typically God calls somebody who's working in the fields tending sheep. In other words, get up, get busy, show a work ethic, and God will reorient you with your gifts towards the specific type of work that he wants you to do, but you got to get up and get moving first. The fourth thing is, some of you, this is redundant because I've sat down with you in my office before and we've talked through this, like my personal calling kind of things. But when people ask about what has God called me to do in terms of personal ministry in the church and whatnot, I'll always say there's three questions that you need to answer. How has God gifted me? What breaks my heart? And what is the church asking me to do? Okay, I'm going to say that again real quick and explain them. How am I gifted? Like, you know approximately the skills that you are uniquely gifted at. Okay, if God has given you that, that's probably the easiest part of that. What breaks your heart? Now, why is that an important question? Because what breaks your heart is not the same that breaks your heart, is not the same thing that breaks my heart, and that's okay. Because none of us is specifically Jesus, but all of us have the Spirit and part of Jesus inside of us, and therefore collectively we'll care for all of what Jesus cares about. Okay, so don't judge somebody else for what they're personally passionate about or whatever. What uniquely breaks your heart? And number three, what is the church, if God actually indwells by his Spirit, dwells in the people that collectively gather, where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them, then he also speaks to you in your life through the people who gather around you who are Christian. And therefore, what are they constantly asking you to do? Whatever they're asking you to do, that's partially what God is asking you to do. Do you follow that? What am I gifted at? What breaks my heart? And what is the church asking me to do? When you use these spiritual gifts are abilities to meet the needs of others. They're aspects of Christ-likeness that you are unusually proportioned with. And the goal of these gifts is to build up a united body of Christ. Okay? So, what we've said so far, God desires for us to seek spiritual unity with one another. God desires for us to use our unique giftedness to serve one another. The third thing is God desires for us to mature as Christians, to not be content and complacent with the status quo of where we're at. This is like the ongoing discipleship process. And maybe one of the coolest verses in all of here is actually verse 13. It's maybe the one that is the hardest to understand the meaning of in English. I only found one of the translations that I looked at, the NASB, that I think got this right, because it's the only one that says, when you grow in faith, you collectively become a mature man. Now, it has nothing to do with being male. It has everything to do with being singular, though, because most of these translations will say, when you grow in Christ, you become mature, or you become mature adults, or mature people, or something like that. That's not the point, and that's not the translation. That's not what it says. It says, you become, when you grow in faith, a mature man. Now you read that in contrast to what he says in verse 14. Then you will no longer be infants. Infants is plural, adult man is singular. Here's what he's saying. For you to go from infant in faith to adult in faith, You have to go from thinking like a multiple to thinking as one. See, it's not the issue of being male and female going to, it's multiple going to singular. If we mature as a congregation, that means we will be walking together and moving together and operating together better than we were before. You want to be, as a congregation, you want to be a congregation, not an aggregation. You know the difference? An aggregation is just a bunch of people and a bunch of things that are like non-organically in the same space. We want to be functioning as one because there's one Spirit, one baptism, one Father, one faith, okay? So as we grow in faith, we become more one. And then, what does it mean to mature then as a Christian? Paul says, you will no longer be infants. Paul does this all the time in the New Testament, and it's great, but it takes a while. He throws out these provocative, like, comments and terms, and he just assumes that you're going to prayerfully meditate on them and unpack them for yourself. So a term like he calls the Ephesians spiritual babies. What does it mean that there were spiritual babies? Like, very clearly, he's not writing to infants, so he must be talking about spiritual infancy. And don't get me wrong, infants have lots of great qualities. They're adorable and all sorts of things, but he's not using it in a positive kind of way here. He's using it as a negative connotation, something that as an adult, you don't want to be. Now, the best way I can describe it is to reference Boss Baby. It's like the biggest movie in America right now. It's called Boss Baby, Family Business. There's apparently they made three of these things now. I haven't seen any of them, but I think I get the basic premise. Alec Baldwin is the voice of a savvy, suit-wearing CEO type who's actually an infant. And the whole reason stuff like this is entertaining to us is because they maintain all of the infantile qualities, but they put more polish on it. And what that does is it becomes a vehicle by which you can make fun of and poke fun at immature adults. So in other words, if you have a CEO of a corporation who's totally self-centered, totally whiny, doesn't take responsibility for his emotional volatility, is constantly blaming everybody else for all of his problems in life, is constantly crying out for everybody else to do all of his work, you can slap a $1,000 suit on that guy. He's not an adult. He's a child, right? He's stunted developmentally. He's a baby of sorts. Now, we accept behavior from infants like that because we know they're not actually capable of much more than that. That's the nature of a baby, and everybody assumes that. Nobody holds that against a baby. And babies inherently take. Have you noticed that? Babies don't give a whole lot to you, and you could say, well, they make me really happy. Well, that's not exactly it. Like, from a commodity standpoint, yes, they're lovable, but they take. Nobody has ever said, that is a really charitable baby you have there. It's a really thoughtful and philanthropic baby who's always concerned about everybody else ahead of... No. The compliments are like, oh, he's not that fussy. That's a compliment for a baby, not he's really thoughtful and considerate and empathetic, right? We accept that from babies, but if our adult friends acted like our babies, there's no way we'd hang out with those guys because they're jerks, right? If babies looked like adults, we would never allow them to get away with the nonsense that they get allowed. It's part of the reason why God created them as cute as he did, because we'll tolerate more from them, right? But the whole thing here is Paul is saying, don't be this. You're capable of more than this now because you have the Spirit of God inside of you. And I'll tell you what, you don't turn into adults by getting older. You turn into adults by getting discipled into spiritual adults. Aging does not make you selfless. Repentance, humility, learning from God's word and submitting to it. Spirit-given wisdom that comes through other people. Key phrase we're going to use here in a second. Other people speaking truth and love into your life. That is the discipleship mantra that will help you grow up into an adult Christian. And the Apostle Paul is saying here specifically, the way he's describing infants, he's saying, you'll be no longer infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Two things. He says lack of stability and you're easily deceived. So if you're spiritually an infant, it means you're volatile. You're all over the place based on the circumstances of your life. That's how your mood goes, however the circumstances of your life go. There's no underlying stability. And number two, you're kind of naive and you're not rooted in what God actually promises and says to you. And the way that you grow up is the key phrase here in verse 15. People have to speak truth and love into your life. Now, it's got to be both, and that's the key. Because temperamentally, we all drift towards one side or the other. You have to have both truth, and it's got to be done in love. Why? Because if somebody speaks truth without any love, you know what it does? You know what it does. This is somebody judging you for something you've legitimately done wrong. It antagonizes you, and it drives you further away from what is right. And if somebody speaks love without any truth into your life, you know what it does? It just enables you. It never confronts the demons that entrap you and deceive you, and you never transform out of what you were by the flesh. You never become any more than that. Every single person in this room, and if you want help with this, we can line up and I'll tell you which way you lean. Truth without love, love without truth, but temperamentally, every single human being, and you know this, you lean one way or the other. That's why you need more than just a Christian friend, you need a Christian church. Because even though it's filled with people who kind of irritatingly drift a little bit more truth than love or more love than truth, when you surround yourself with the body of Christ entirely, you get this full measure of truth and love. And what the Spirit does is he concocts this perfect discipling cocktail that you need, a balance of truth and love that helps you grow up and helps you become more than what you are, more than what you were. It helps you become mature. It helps you become not so selfish. It helps you become stable enough to comfort others. Have you ever noticed that, like, a baby can't rock another baby? A baby can't hold or feed or change or comfort another baby? That baby needs an adult. You know what this world needs? And for that matter, what your family needs, moms and dads? You know what this city needs and what this church needs? It needs you to be spiritually mature. Now, how do you know if you're spiritually mature? It's more than just like a feeling. It's not, let me tell you, if you walk out of a church service and you say, I feel spiritually mature tonight, that's not probably it. It's got to be deeper than that. And I know that because in the Bible, when Christian faith is discussed, it's almost always discussed in organic terms, like organic life. Organic life, the way it grows, is that it's imperceptible in the moment, but it's very clearly measurable over time. So for instance, a plant. You never watched a plant grow. You never just like in real time saw an apple tree produce an apple, right? But if it's alive, it happens over time. You can do it through like time-lapse photography and stuff, but it's imperceptible in the moment, organic growth, but it's measurable over time. So here's what you should be doing to ask yourself, am I becoming more spiritually mature or not? Ask yourself year over year, am I becoming more patient with the people that really irritate me in life? Am I becoming more forgiving when people wrong me? Am I becoming year over year more generous towards God and towards those in need than I was a year ago? Am I getting my feelings less hurt by other people's criticisms than I was a year ago? Or am I putting better construction on the way other people are speaking and acting than I was a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago? Those are your check-in points. Ask yourself those questions. Compare you to 5 year ago you and see, is God discipling me? Okay? Final point. God desires for us to be one in unity. God desires for us to use our gifts to serve one another. God desires for each of us to press towards growing up in faith and maturity. And finally, God desires for us to recognize that all this whole process is a process of grace. And interestingly, the only time the word grace is used in this text is actually in verse 7, and it's not the way we typically use grace. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." Now, that's atypical because when we think of grace, look, in general, grace in the Bible is God's undeserved love that he has gifted to us. Most often, when we talk about grace, we're talking about saving grace. Why? Because we're sinful sinners who are excited about our salvation. And so it makes sense that when we talk about grace, we're talking about saving grace. But that's not what Paul's talking about here in verse 7. And that's obvious because it says, to each accordingly, Christ has apportioned it. In other words, he's giving it some to some and not to others in the same degree. It's because he's talking about giftedness here. He doesn't give the exact same gifts to everyone. And therefore, it's a different grace that he's giving to everyone. This is not, in other words, this is not saving grace. This is empowering grace that the Apostle Paul is talking about. In other words, God's undeserved love rescues us. That's saving grace. And it also transforms us. That's empowering grace. And it's important to not only recognize, but appreciate and praise God for both. Now, just because this section is about empowering grace, it doesn't mean that there is no mention of saving grace in this whole section. And to me, it's implied right here in what I would describe as the most important ministerial phrase in this section. Again, it's in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. My guess is that, you know, in this whole concept of talking about giftedness, some of us probably feel a little bit guilty. I know I do. I feel it doesn't take a whole lot for me to feel guilty. As a pastor, I mean, for goodness sakes, I when I know I need to go and talk to somebody, it's a matter of, okay, I need to confront them on something and I'm gonna talk to them and they might get their feelings hurt and they're gonna crumble under that and I'm gonna feel bad and I'm gonna feel guilty. Or I might confront them in what I need to say and they're going to get defensive and snap back at me and I'm going to crumble under that, and then I'm going to feel bad about myself and feel guilty. Or I just choose not to go and talk to them at all, in which case I'm not carrying out my calling, by which I also feel guilty. So you just have to embrace the concept. We are flawed creatures, and we're not enough in and of ourselves. That's okay. It's like reality. But when it comes to giftedness, there too, I guarantee, just in talks that I've had with some of you guys, you feel guilty about gifts in every way. Why? Number one, you compare yourself to everybody else and feel bad about all the gifts that you don't have that somebody else has. So you feel guilty about a lack of gifts. Number two, some of you feel guilty because you've been given a bunch of gifts, but you're not nearly as successful with those gifts as you think you should be. So I haven't accomplished what I wanted to accomplish by 30, and I haven't accomplished what I wanted to accomplish by 40 or 50 or 60, or never. No one ever really accomplishes everything they think they're supposed to accomplish. And they feel guilty because they know they've been gifted by God, but they're not as successful as they think they should be. The third option for guilt here is some of us know we've been gifted, have used our gifts, have accomplished significant things, but they've been primarily about us. In other words, those gifts, we haven't used them in as ministerial and servant type of a way. We've accomplished things, but it's largely been towards our glory and end, not towards the benefit of others. So in the realm of giftedness, it can be a lack of gifts, a lack of success, or a lack of ministerial use of those gifts. What do you do with all that guilt? Here's what you do. You meditate on this little phrase, speaking the truth in love. Because when I think about truth in love, the place in the Bible where that becomes very clear, most clear, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because at the cross of Jesus Christ, you have the ultimate convergence of truth and love. Why? Because what is the truth of the cross? You and I, we are so sinful, so flawed, so broken, so selfish, so lost, that God couldn't just give us a little boost to figure out our salvation. He couldn't just give us five quick steps to achieve our salvation. Our salvation required God himself to come down from heaven to earth, to die in our place for our sins at the cross. That's how lost and broken we actually are. That's hard but necessary truth. But immediately in that cross, the other beam of it is the love of God. The fact that God was actually willing to do that. The fact that God loved you so much, he thought you were so valuable that he was willing to sacrifice his own son to redeem you. You were worth the price of God's own son to God. How can you ever, ever call yourself lacking value or think yourself not worthy or be belittled by somebody else's negative comments? You can't, because the God of the universe says he loves you and values you. See, that's sweet and life-giving. And when you push those two concepts together, you get the reality, I am sinful, but I am forgiven, And now what God wants me to do is get back up, dust myself off, and use the gifts that he's given me to serve his body, the church. If you haven't used all the gifts that you've been given quite as wisely as you should have in this life, guess what? God is going to make sure you use those gifts for all eternity. So you're not going to miss out. This is not all there is. This is only a sliver of what there is. This is not the end. He's not mad. He's not disappointed. He's forgiven you, and he doesn't remember your sins anymore. He just wants you to get back up and now start using your gifts selflessly to build others up. So let's just close with these quick thoughts in summary. Four things to keep in mind. Number one, lovingly speak the truth into other people's lives, especially those who are lost. Tell them about the grace of Jesus Christ. Number two, generously use your gifts to serve the church. Number three, humbly seek unity. That means you're going to have to forgive people and you're going to have to swallow your pride every day. Do it. It's worth it. It gives you terrible spiritual indigestion, but swallow that pride every day and make unity where there is currently division in your life. And number four, compassionately help someone who's hurting carry the burden that is weighing them down. Because when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. When one part of the body rejoices, the whole body rejoices. Now, none of that will give you any media attention, but it will last forever because the Church of Jesus Christ lasts for forever. So it matters. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our flesh wants us to walk through life alone, arrogantly and selfishly. But you've redeemed us from all that by living and dying humbly and selflessly in our place for our sins. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. And now we need your Spirit to be a strong, united body. Give us this grace to the glory of your name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.